Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. And the God of all grace, all mercy, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, He will perfect you, establish you, He will strengthen and settle you. Heavenly Father, if there is someone here this morning, someone you've loved all their lives and long before that, who has been hearing your call to them in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and are wondering if they should, thinking that they should, longing to do it, and for some reason are not yet there. Would you this very day grant them repentance unto life? Encourage them and enable them to take on them the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of your community of witness, the bearers of the story, the embodiment of, because we are the body of Christ, that they might with us proclaim hope for the entire human family that you have so loved that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think last night I may have heard the best sermon I've ever heard. I'm not sure. I heard so many marvelous things down the years. But I am certain of this. I heard the best sermon on the church that I've ever heard. And feel, even better about who we are and what we are and what our business is. Wonderful. Well, I needed to say that to get it out of the way. One hope. Hope. Pointless, he said. Everything's pointless. How did that get in the Bible? Ecclesiastes? Make of it what you will. Explain it how you will. Dip into it and get the bits and pieces that can be proclaimed in a positive way. Say what you want. But Ecclesiastes is the kind of material that if you're prone to it, you enter a deep depression in reading it. He said, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, the stars come out, the stars go away. The moon shows and the moon goes away again. The earth spins day after day. It rains and then it doesn't. It does this and it doesn't that. Pointless. Pointless. It's all the same old stuff. And someone we know and want to know better said, "Oh, look, the sun's up again. It's raining again. Oh, the sun's shining again. Oh, it's raining again. Isn't the Holy Father wonderful?" He sees the same stuff, and he thinks about it altogether differently. The poor man says, "Look at it, look at it. Vanity of vanities." And Christ says, he sends his sunshine and rain on the wicked and on the thankless. It's all about vision, isn't it? But there's no point in being glib. I won't say this again. You don't need lectured about trouble. You were born in it. You've seen it, felt it. If you personally haven't felt pain and loneliness, people you love more than your own life have seen it. And you can't be loved and suffer alone. So we're all a fellowship of suffering. But we don't want exemption. Well, at times we do, but I mean overall, we don't want exemption. He didn't want it. We're his body. And in and through us, he continues to suffer for the world. In and through us, he bears still the pain of the world. Colossians 1:24, as a part of the body of Christ, Paul speaks and says, "I fill up in my body that which is lacking." You know better than to think it's atoning lack. No, no, he's got a quota. The Christ is to continue to suffer in the world through his body. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in another place, "You did it to them. You did it to me." He's still at work here. He's still suffering redemptively in his body. So you don't need lectures about pain. But there isn't any point in us being glib about the world's hurt. How can you be hopeful, expecting, joyfully expecting anything in this world? Ethel and I lived in 116 Church Road in Hollywood, Northern Ireland. We lived in two houses joined together. Semi-detached, that's what they're called. We lived in a semi-detached house. Next door, it was an absolute bomb pit. The fellow who owned it turned it into about 10 or 12 one-room apartments. It was a dugout. It was dirty. It was debilitated. It was mice were everywhere. Roaches here, there, and everywhere. No heat in the place. By and by, in the period I'm telling you, everybody left or died. We thought it was empty. Got a cart through the door around Christmas time. It says, "Merry Christmas, TJ. 118, next door, in that crypt, that mausoleum next door, this kid was living. As it turned out, he was a kid. So I went in and went there, knocked on the door. Door opens, tall kid, about 6'1" maybe. But everybody's taller than me. But he's about 6'1". He's got this lovely, dark, shiny, wavy hair. He's got these big, lovely brown eyes, and one of them just off center. He's slim. He's dressed dirty and shabby. Trousers are way too short. Amazing what you can see all in a minute and remember half your life. I said, "I didn't know there was anybody living here. Ethel and I's next door." "Would you like to come in?" "I would." Walked into the house. Look, like walking into a refrigerator. His apartment now was the one next, just into the left. I walked in the room. It was worse than the whole house. This is true. In the middle of the house, he had one of those small motorcycles, all taken apart, upside down, parts lying everywhere, his bed filthy, covered in blood, freezing. I said, how do you keep warm here? Is there no heat? He said, no. I said, how do you get a chance to wash? He said, well, I boil some water. He said, come here. And he showed me in his little alcove, this little flat thing with the two rings on it. One of them didn't work. I said, you boil water on that and you get washed. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a sort of a minister. He said, you know, I read the Bible. I said, do you? And he got this little Gideon Bible thing, a wee blue back job. He said, I read that. And he said, I take notes. And he showed me his little crumpled notebook. And what is he reading? Guess. Pointless. Pointless. Everything is pointless. I said, please, stop reading right away. I said, look, I'm going into the house. We're going to get some stuff. We need to clean this place up, okay? He said, yeah. So I went in, got some sheets and stuff. You know, the kind of thing you would bring into it. But 15 minutes later, I'm back in. He has the place all, not cleaned up, but cleaned up, so to speak. And I said, oh, this looks great. We got to talking. This kid's now 29 years old. He's been in and out of prison. Can't keep a job, and that sort of thing. Tell me about yourself. Yeah, my father, four brothers, one of my sisters, have raped me since childhood. I left home when I was around 17, something like that. And, well, you know, I slept rough, got in trouble. This is me dragging it out of him. He's telling his story. We got him some clothes. Brothers and sisters got him some clothes. He went to church with us, leaned over to my Ethel one Sunday morning and said, Mrs. McGuigan, I feel like I've died and gone to heaven. Didn't see him for quite a while. Then one early evening, I think, he was coming down the street. I came out, he was coming down the street. His eye was all busted up. The other one was nearly closed. His mouth was all battered and beaten. I said, what? He said, I borrowed some money and didn't pay it. Didn't say he couldn't, said he didn't. And they got him and told him what they thought about it. So we kept in touch. But then by and by, he wouldn't open the door. Kept the curtains closed, this, that, and the other. The heater that I brought in, I said, keep it as long as you need it. I expected him to move away by and by. He did. But after some weeks and he wouldn't answer, nobody there, I thought, and Ethel thought, well, he's left, just gone away. Okay, that'll do. Maybe a couple of weeks later, the chronology's a bit vague now, but all that I'm telling you is very vivid. The guy comes knocking on the door and said, believe this is your heater. There must have been a note put on it. Give this to the fella next door. I said, yeah, it is. We told TJ he could have it. I said, I suppose then he's gone away. He said, yeah, he's gone away. We found him hanging. Was hanging for 2 days, they said, in that hallway, big, long, dark hallway. You think God has made a commitment to him? Did God make a commitment to TJ? Well, yes, of course. Of course. Tell me this. How does such a commitment show itself? I mean, he's lying in his bed at night, a child, and he listens to the door opening, and some jerk is coming in and doing things that shouldn't have to be even thought about, much spoken about. And it happens again and again and again and again and again, week after month after decade. God made a commitment to that kid? Well, Yeah. How does it show? He's hanging in a hall for 2 days and I'm sitting next door. Is there no hope for him? None. Well, he never was baptized into Christ. See, I know that. I know what the New Testament elect is. And I'm wanting Mr. Watkinson to come and talk with me sometimes about nuancing some things, all right? I know what the New Testament elect is. But think noble things of God. If God committed to TJ and all he had from childhood up to the day he said, I can't take it anymore, I'm leaving, to dismiss him, and tens of millions like him, and think, just because God has been gloriously and generous in holiness to allow you and me the privilege of hearing the gospel and drawing us to him to be part of the community of witness of life and joy and hope, don't close the door and say that the story of TJ and jillions like him has all been told. Think noble things of God. He'll work it out. He'll work it out. Pointless. Markham said, Edwin Markham. Forget that sentence. If it's all only about the story, that the New Testament, the Old Testament, New Testament, is covenantal scripture. It's written to the elect, Old Testament elect and New Testament elect. It's covenantal scripture. And so when you read a text, it's good to read the text, but the idea that the text is all there is wrong. Underneath every text, there's a subtext, a big, massive subtext that the biblical writers don't have the time to develop. But you and I cannot read a verse, cannot speak a sentence about anything without a big subtext. And the sooner we get the big story and then read text as best we're able in the light of the big subtext, the better. Edwin Markham, two things he said, fill me with awe. The starry heavens and the moral law. But I'll tell you something more mysterious and more obscure. The long, long patience of the plundered poor. You think God cares about them? Of course you do. How does that care work out? How does that commitment show itself? Is the whole story told when they grew up, born in the straw, raised in absolute poverty, abused from one day to the day they go down into the tomb in their early 20s or 30s, and that's it? Is that it? And the Nazi commandants, they go down to the same thing as these people? No. Stick with the text. Say what the text authorizes us to say. Practice, as God enables us, what the text tells us to say. But think noble things of God. He came and died and shed his blood not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Give them a break, at least by saying nothing, if you don't have a conviction about them. And tell them, and you do. I know you do. You sing it. You pray it. You preach it. You embody it. You eat and you drink it. You do all of those things and you bear witness to, and you're the body that is called by the Lord God to bear witness to all of that. That He loves the world. And somewhere in the middle of all of our understanding, we need to be hearing texts like Psalm 67. Let all the nations rejoice and praise you that Yahweh is king. Why should they? They're not part of the elect. They're not the Old Testament church, Israel. Why should they rejoice? The psalmist tells us. Because God judges the nations with equity, fairness. He looked at Nineveh, that empire that was so cruel, plundering and pillaging on its way into the darkness of obliteration. Loved it. Give it a break. Give it a chance. What about those who never have a prophet coming? Well, all that goes there. I didn't mean to do all of that. I'm a way off. I'm one of those who can't go A, B, C, D. I don't have the discipline. I hate it, but I don't have the discipline. But your message and mine is good news. Good news that isn't heard by so many. And whatever else we need to be doing, we need to be telling the world, He hadn't dumped you. Yeah. Hope. I'm old enough to remember the Second World War. I remember the two bombings that happened in Belfast with vividness. Then he sent us out of the city down to the farms so we wouldn't get hurt. They didn't know it. They were sending us to more dangerous places than the city where the bombs were falling. Some horror stories. But that only happened to us a couple of times. Over in London, night after night, week after week, for months. They weren't bluebirds. They were flying over the white cliffs of Dover. It was the Luftwaffe bombing, tearing everything up, burning the place to the ground, killing thousands, maiming tens of thousands. And people, their business lost, their families lost, their health lost, limbs lost, peace, security, all lost. And where did they go? They went all over the place, but they went down into the tube stations. And two fellows wrote a song. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. There'll be love and laughter and peace ever after tomorrow when the world is free. The shepherd will tend his sheep and the valley will bloom again, and Jimmy will go to sleep in his own little room again. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow when the world is free. Okay, I know. All right. And those people weren't all believers or anything else. And I know all about that, but this is a fabulous metaphor and description of the truth that you have embraced gladly. The Nazis stand for and stood for all that is the vilest in us. And people who weren't always believers couldn't help but think, somebody, there must be something, somebody in the universe who must deal with this. This cannot be all there is. And they hoped against hope, as Abraham did with his poor body and his barren wife. And you, for all your troubles, you, for all your heartaches, you proclaim a day is coming when all the wrongs will be righted. Not just for you. You see, look. This is not just about us. And we've been told this, thankfully. And you know it, thankfully. It's not about us. We're called as a peculiar people to tell a world. Our business is cosmic, not individual. And we were told that with a fervency last night, right out of His Word. This is not just about us. It's about God's whole human family. Barth said, do you know why we have a relationship? He was talking creation in his dogmatics. Do you know why we have a relationship of God with God? Just put it simply. Here it is. He's right. Here it is. God has not willed to be God without us. He says God has willed that He will not be God without us. It's His eternal choice. He wants what He wants out of the depths of His joy. The joy in the land of the Trinity where the Godhead rejoiced in life that was shot through with life. Joy and peace and all of those things that's in life. And He said, God said, this we've got to give to a family. And He created us. And He created the entire human family for all of this joy. I'm not a universalist. I hate it, the truth that some of us are not going to make it because we don't want to make it. I know that. But God gets no joy at all when He's compelled to send people away. And where does our hope lie? Where does our hope lie? In our strengths, our military, this, that, and the other, our democracy, the freedom with which we can do what we're now doing, how brilliant we are, how great our scientists now are, how great our medical advances are, what lovely programs there are for reformation and economic this, that, and the other. Lies there? No. Oh, no. It lies in our great preachers. No, it doesn't lie in our great preachers. It lies in our great elders. No. It doesn't lie in our great shepherds. It lies in our the strength of our women in the assembly who sustain assembly. No, it doesn't lie in the strength of our women. It doesn't lie in that, and it doesn't lie in that. Where does it lie? Paul says to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which, listen. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I'd love to orchestrate you to say that, and I won't, but it'd be the kind of thing we should say. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. And in the light of that, because our hope lies in He who cannot lie and promise things to us, not just us as individuals, us as the body of Christ and whoever else that embraces and His finished work, you see? It all depends on Him. He'll get it done. I started a good work in you, He said. I'll finish it, He said. And He's not speaking simply of individuals. He's speaking of the body of Christ, as we were well taught. We are individuals, but we're only individuals within a body. We're never freestanding units. You're not a Christian without me. I'm not a Christian without you. You don't have the Holy Spirit without me. I don't have the Holy Spirit without you. We have it because we are in a community. We are a covenant people. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us and makes us the body of Christ. Can people take that and live gallant lives? They're doing it. There are people sitting right next to you. They're doing it. Don't tell me if they can or they couldn't possibly. They're doing it. Don't tell me they can't do it. They're doing it. Say we won't do it. Say we don't do it. Don't tell me we can't. For I know people. And so do you. And we live with them. We sing with them, sit with them, walk with them. They're all over the place. They can live gallant lives in pain-filled world, chronic illness, chronic abuse and mistreatment. How do they do it? How else do they do it? I don't care who they are. How else do they do it? God enabled. You don't get that kind of spirit from the devil. It comes from Him. If it's good, if somebody said it and it's really good, I don't care if a demon said it. Ultimately, all that is good and kind and really true and all of the rest of it, it's all of God. And people are gallant. I know how bad we can be. I've been bad, and God help me. There's indwelling sin that we all struggle with. And I hate it in me. And I've been there, but nevertheless, I know how bad people are. I've seen it. We've all had fathers. Well, no, we don't. We haven't. And many of us had fathers who taught us what it is to go through the ringer. But people are gallant, aren't they? I met a girl at 18. She walked in the church building. I saw her, and I was an acquired taste. Girls never bothered with me. But I saw her coming in, and I always hoped, you know, or wished anyway. Hope was too strong. And she came with her mother one dark February evening, and she was pretty, you know. And that was, I didn't care if she was pretty. She was a girl, and that's what I was interested in. So I looked at her. I looked at her, and she gave me a little bit of a smile, and she went to her seat, and I went to mine, and I kept, you know, glancing over. It was a little hall we were meeting in, about the size of this lectern. And so we were, you know, looking at each other, you see. And, well, I was looking at her is what I mean. And then once I saw her looking around the side of her mother and looking over in my direction, and that was it. See, I went after her like a dog after a rabbit. And so finally we ended up marrying. She was ill when she was 10. It screwed her mitral valves up. That led to all kinds of illness. She ended up with 3 open heart surgeries, a colon resection. She was paraplegic. She had a urostomy and a colostomy. Did I say she was diabetic? She had myasthenia gravis. She went deaf because of menhirs. And on and on and on. 28, 29 abdominal surgeries and procedures. The girl, like so many, one of jillions, mark you. But it's the one I knew. And that girl lived gallantly. And then she left there a couple of years ago. Didn't want to go, just couldn't stay, and went away. But she was in the hospital for 3 solid months one time. And she was going they said she was dying and all that stuff. And every now and again, she was going, and she opened her eyes and said, "Jim, I'm tired." I said, "Well, why don't you go on home?" And then they gave her some blood that they thought maybe would do something. Next morning, she said, "I've changed my mind." And so she's back living again. Well, I got her home after about 3 months, and she was awfully sick. She was all swollen and hot and fevered in her wee tiny hands. She had these wee tiny hands that always unzipped me. If I heard her heart and she was going to cry, she'd always put her hands up so I wouldn't see her crying. And as soon as I saw her wee hands, I didn't care who was right or wrong. That was me beat. And so it was all over. But and I'd hold her hand, and she was all swollen up, and her legs would get into rigor mortis, and she was on antibiotics ceaselessly, and that was creating all kinds of GI tract trouble. And so it had to be taken care of immediately. The enzymes were eating her flesh, and we were trying to deal with decubitus ulcers, bed sores as well. And it was on top of me. One day I told God, "I'm going to really do it well today," because I wasn't always doing it well. And I went up, you know, 6 flights of stairs up to my attic, and I said to Ethel before I went up, "Sweetheart, the wee buzzer, we had wee buzzers. I said, buzz me. Just as soon as you need me, buzz me." Okay. I went up the stairs, got a book open, buzz, down the stairs. I skipped down the stairs. I mean, it was, you know, good. Here it was. Got back up, took care of it, cleaned it all up, got her back. "You okay?" "Uh-huh." "Buzz me if you need me." Upstairs, buzz. Downstairs, upstairs, buzz. Upstairs, buzz. After about 20 times that, I didn't skip down the stairs. I stomped down the stairs. I was sick of it. And then I got in and needed to work with her, and her legs went rigid. And I can't deal with this thing. The enzymes are eating her flesh, and we're already in trouble. And I looked at her, this sick, sick, sick girl. And I said, "Ethel, you know," and she looked back at me with that steady look. And I turned to the curtains and screamed into the curtains. turned back and looked at her with that appealing look. And she looked at her legs that just would not cooperate. And she looked at me and started moving her arms like she was marching and started to sing, "We Shall Not Be Moved." Talking about her legs, challenging me to, what? I picked up a pillow and gave her a good beating, you know. And then we went on with it. Don't tell me that people can't be gallant. I know people are gallant. You know people are gallant. You live with them. You've seen them. You've talked with them. You've heard about them. They carry themselves knowing this. There's a day coming when all the wrongs will be righted. All the ugliness will be gone. All the love of righteousness will be at its peak. We will all love to do what is right. We will rejoice in the doing of what is right. We will wake not quite altogether like Him, but we will wake in the mornings like Him, hungry to please God in pleasing one another and living in joy and peace and healthfulness to one another. And we will sing then what Paul in 1 Corinthians told us to sing about death. Yeah, well, where are you? Where are you? Because we, thanks be to God, said Peter, blessed be God who according to the riches of His mercy has begotten us again unto a what? A living, throbbing, vital hope. And how? By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We sing. We sing. The world says, dead man, stay dead. And we stand up and sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. That's who we are. That's who we are. Somebody says, yeah, good enough for you. You stand up there and you're healthy. Look, I don't care how I feel or how you feel when you feel. You and I are committed to a gospel. And for all of our failures, for all of our flaws, and we can say, oh God, I'm sick of my sin, but I can't deny, you can't deny, we can't deny. We love Him. And that's how it's going to be. We're not going anywhere. Suffering and hurt is not going to drive us away. And the proof of it is, every day we see it. And then John chapter 20, and I'm done. I've got 1 minute. I'm good. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm not pretending to deal with John. I'm pretending to deal with the truth that underlies John's text. There is an inclusio in Revelation 1:1, 1:3, 22:6, and 22:10 that we need to take seriously. But underneath the text of John is this vast subtext. And the text says, and death and Hades personified, viewed as two persons, you see, who are enemies of God. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which in Revelation is a symbol of total defeat by obliteration. You see? Death did what? Went to the fire. And so us, what do we do when death comes? We say, death, to hell with you.